infant, right. We're looking at Romans Bible study, lesson 43, Romans 6, 4 through 9. And we talked about, and why or why not, and then we got the answer for that. Question 2, what is the key element in biblical baptism? What is the key element? Without looking at the answer, can anybody tell me what that is? What is the key answer, the key element in baptism? No, you have that. When you get saved, God gives you the mind of Christ. Oh, no. I'm talking about a new thing. In other words, what he was talking about in those other verses was baptism by immersion. Christ was baptized in the Jordan River. He wasn't baptized near the Jordan fountain. And he wasn't referring even to that as much as he was referring to not so much the mode of baptism, but the act of baptism, that it is a public profession of faith of something that has transpired in an individual's life, and it's represented in the act of baptism, whether the mode be sprinkling or the mode be immersion. His whole context was he wasn't talking about the mode, he was talking about the effect of baptism, what it was about. And then over here in question number 2, it says, what is the key element in baptism? And we had a few other answers. Anybody else want to add to that? Huh? Belief. Okay. Let's look what Romans says. I forgot what it was. You guys are killing me. 10:9. Anne Marie. Huh? We have? Yeah. Where do we stop?
At the end of page 2.
We should be on number 4 on page 2.
We should be on number 4. That's what I thought.
I got a little star there.
Okay. Yep. Okay. Well, we're not all done with it then. We still got a little bit to go. Okay, here we go. Well, let's look at, what does this say? Might as well answer the question. 10:9. What does it say? Okay, there's a lot of people who say that I confess Christ as Lord of my life and I believe that he was God and I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I got my ticket. So let's go get a case of beer and celebrate. That's what they do. And that isn't what salvation is. What does it mean? What does it mean, the term believe in your heart? What does that mean? And give me a passage in John 14. Stephen. It's what?
Deep.
Oh, it's more than deep. It's more than deep. Deep doesn't describe it.
Yeah, I'm thinking of 14:15. 14:15.
What does it say?
If you love me, you keep my commandments.
Boom. That's what it means to believe in Christ. To believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God means that you will follow his word. You will commit your life or submit your life to his rule.
That's the result of true love.
And that is, by the way, I would add, that is the only kind of love that God will accept. You can tell God, I'm going to build a temple for you. Look at, they build a temple. It came down. He didn't care about the temple. You could do the greatest things in the world for other people. That isn't going to do it either. The greatest and the only love God will accept from anyone is obedience and submission to his word. Who could tell me why you think that is? Because we can only think. Why do you think that it's only obedience and submission?
Because you're giving your whole to him. You're entrusting. You're giving everything.
Yeah. Trusting. What else?
You're part of it to obey and submit, and you have the whole enchilada.
What they said is true, because we have to. He wants us. The first commandment says to love him with what? Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? You see, the reason he commands that, for two reasons. First of all, everything he tells us to do in Scripture is for our good. I've never found one thing hey, how come God said we should do that? That only causes injury. Every time I do that, I get in trouble. You won't ever find that. Every single thing he tells us in Scripture to do, whether we like it or not, is for our own good. It really is. And the other reason he wants us, the only other reason he'll only accept love and obedience is because that's what his son gave him for you. His son submitted and obeyed himself even to death upon a cross. We can do no less. He will accept no less than that same submission and obedience. If his son did it to save you, then he won't allow us not to submit and obey him. He won't do it. And we, yeah.
He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So he expects us to live up to, he wants to live up to his character.
Exactly.
Amen.
That's the mark. That's the path. Okay, let's look at 4. The next two words Paul writes are "even so." His point is, just as Christ rose to a new life, we should rise up to a new life. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Joe Pesh, I left a message for your son, by the way.
Thank you.
I didn't know if he had his cell phone.
He's doing good. He's lifted his wounds, but physically he's coming along good.
He hurt pretty good.
Yeah, he had a good 6 staples in his head.
All the time. Didn't have to be that way at all, right?
No, it was a terrible accident. He was by himself in the car. He hit a guardrail. No one else was in the car. No other cars involved. And as bad as the accident was, God was totally in control.
Amen.
Joe, when you see him, tell him to read in Genesis that Jacob had a good hip injury when he wrestled with God.
Yeah, that's true. That's a perfect one, exactly. Say, that's what you're doing.
Maybe he's on the way there.
I like that. That's good. All right. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Wendy.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
18 is too good to let pass. Go ahead.
Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation.
All right. And then 20.
Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
And how could we leave without 21?
Or you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God.
I could take that and cut that right out of my Bible and hang it up somewhere and live on it for a long time. Really. A new creature. He rose up, and by the way, when I say that Christ rose up to a new life, what does that mean? What do you think that means when I said that after he was crucified, died, buried, resurrected, he rose to a new life? Yes.
Because now he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
He is no longer Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody would pick on him now. Nobody would. Yeah.
It's Revelation 5:5.
Go ahead.
One of the elders said to me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof."
Amen. Yes, he is not the, he resurrected as not the same person. In the same way, if you're born again, when you change, you're a new man. When you were regenerated, the things of the world became less important to you. The things of life became less important to you, and the things of God took their place. That's the rule. That's how you know. That's absolutely how you know. I said to somebody this week, I talked to so many people, I can't remember who it was, but I said to somebody, I said, "I don't know if you're saved. I only know that I'm saved because I know what's in my heart." And that person said, "Well, you know, people are saved for 30, 40 years, and, you know, they have God in their heart." I'm not saying they don't, and I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm simply saying I don't know. I only know a person by their new life, how they're living their new life. If you come up to me and you introduce yourself as a Bible-believing Christian, you know the Lord, and not just of him, but you know him, and you function with him daily, and you're interested in his things, then I treat you that way, and I walk with you, and either that new life will shine, because that's what the Bible says, that our light will shine, or it won't. And when I say shine, it doesn't mean like a little pen light. It means your light should shine. There should be radiating from your life an influence that is holy, that's righteous, and an influence that's noticeable. People should see it. I was having breakfast with a brother and talking about something about this and about how you can't be born again. You can't be a born again Christian and be in a church that gives Jesus a black eye, a church that crucifies him every service. You can't say you're born again with that, because we were talking about a friend of his, and we went on and on, and then I noticed the guy behind my friend. He got up and he turned around and he said, "Thank you, brother. I needed to hear that." That's a light. And it's just a general conversation. I wasn't trying to say, "Hey, you guys see this light?" I wasn't doing that. You just go through your life and you let that light, you let what's in you out. That's what it boils down to. God has put in each and every one of us this wonderful light. It's life. It's the light of life. And that light should be shining out. People say, "Well, what's up with that person? They don't swear. They don't do this. They don't do that." And they even told me, "Hey, you got to use the Lord's name in vain." You need to let them see it, and not for vain glory for yourself, but for them. That's the whole purpose of the light.
Scripture for supporting that is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "Are we going
three what?
Verse 1 through 3." Actually, in verse 2, it starts off because he's talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, "You yourselves are our letters or epistles," it says in the King James, "a recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stones, but on human hearts."
Amen.
So we're living letters, and this is what he's telling the Corinthians. You're living letters. What will be a tool that you're doing?
Yeah. That's exactly right. So that's right on. That's right, spot on. So in other words, our lights are not for us. You know, we're not to just say, "Hey, I'm going to go light up the world." In a sense, you are. You're to see your lights, but it's not something you're doing for yourself. And when I say it's not something you're doing for God, in a sense it is, and in a sense it isn't. In a sense it is, you're doing it for God, because that's the command to go out and to show your light, okay? But in another sense, it's for the people who are seeing the light.
Well, the kid that they may see your good works and glorify.
Glorify God, yeah, yeah. Okay, how about the next one? Ephesians 4:24. Ephesians 4:24, Judy.
"And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness."
You know what? Let's go up a little bit.
Let's
go up at 21 and read that again.
"Okay, surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness."
Okay, everybody see that? And then he says, "Wherefore, because of that, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil." That's what we were talking about. Putting that foot in there.
Mine says, "Do not give the devil a foothold."
Same thing. Yeah, I like that better. Let him that stole steal no more, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, and may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. He's telling you there about a new man and that new creature. And those are just some of the aspects of that life, some of the facets of being a new creature. And the interesting thing is, the more you learn, the more you grow. The more you grow, the more facets you develop. The more facets you develop, the brighter your light. It's that simple. It's really simple.
When he says that, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed. So you see, there's a possibility of going the wrong way at times and grieving the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't affect your salvation. You're still saved.
Now, when you say grieving the Holy Spirit, could you be a little clearer? Because, I mean, are you saying that grieving the Holy Spirit, meaning
you
really wish you hadn't done this?
Yeah, well, I would put it in human terms.
Yes. You don't grieve. You don't grieve God. It's so that you'll understand it.
Okay?
And what it basically means is don't do something that's ungodly, because it grieves God. Now, it doesn't grieve God in a sense. God has never changed. God is perfect. God is perfect in all of his characteristics. There's not one characteristic that's more perfect than another. So he can't be grieved. He can't be changed. He's immutable. He doesn't change, period. So what that verse is saying, and many other verses say the same thing, that don't do something that would upset God. And he says it so we could understand it. Now, just think about that for a minute. I just did. I never thought of this before. So how else could he put it?
Because he uses the term.
No, I get that. But if he didn't use that term, how else could he put it?
Yeah, he's putting it so we can understand.
Yeah.
I mean, people are parents, and you love your kids, and you say, why in the world did they do that? So it's that type of an attitude.
So keep on doing it. Keep doing it.
Exactly.
It starts grieving a parent when it just
right.
ends up.
Right.
And then what ends up happening is if you end up grieving the Holy Spirit, there's a penalty. What's the penalty?
You're not listening.
Chastisement.
So that comes before chastisement. A penalty before chastisement. What is one of the works the Holy Spirit does in the new creature?
Conviction.
Conviction. And if you keep doing things and you keep he keeps going, hey, no. What is remember whatever verse, and you just keep doing it, then then nothing.
It's quieter and quieter
until it's done, and then you keep walking, okay, until God's had enough. You'll reach a certain point. And he'll put something in your life or somebody else's life, and he'll bring you back. Chastisement is different than punishment in that it has to do, chastisement has to do with restoring a person. Punishment has to do with vengeance. Big difference. And vengeance is God's, not ours. Okay.
Hebrews Hebrews 12 says, my son, and I'm starting at verse 5. He says, let me see, I should start at the beginning. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons or, children of God? He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines those he loves. That's punishment.
No.
Punishment is
If you go to Hebrews, since you're in Hebrews, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Passages, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every child whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, in other words, you're not saved. Because he lets the unsaved, some of the unsaved just go right on and stuff they can do, and he's getting them down the road. He's going to take care of them like a fire.
Okay, so if you stay in Hebrews and you go to chapter 10, and I said it has to do, Judy, with bringing you back, right? Mm-hmm. Punishment doesn't. Hebrews chapter 10, starting and read, start 29 and read to 29 and 30, 31.
Hebrews
29,
30 through 31. Okay. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people.
One more.
It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Okay, so what that means is, and by the way, when you...
That's his people. That was Old Testament Israel. Most of them were saved.
Yeah, not all Israel is Israel. But in this case, you see, it's all punishment. You're not coming back. And by the way, just for your knowledge, when you look at verse 29, it says, "Of how much sore punishment shall you be thought worthy you have trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted his blood of the covenant sanctified an unholy thing?" What does that mean? That means you reject Christ, right? Isn't that what that means? You're rejecting it. Who cares about that blood? That's just what you're doing, trodden down, stepping in it, unholy, not worthy of anything, right? And that's why if you go to Revelation 20, because a lot of people have the false idea that you go to hell for your works and you don't. If you look at verse 13, and it says, and that's verse chapter 20, verse 13. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." They are being sentenced for the crimes that they committed against God, but ultimately they are in hell and the lake of fire for their rejection of Christ. That's why people go to hell. You don't go to hell for doing bad things. You go to hell for rejecting Christ. Because it says over here in verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And the book of life, is got all the names of God's children. Now, I'm not going to get into the conversation about, well, there's another book of life, and he says, "I'll take your members out." All I'm telling is what this says. In other words, nobody is in hell except those who died without believing in their heart, that is, loving God enough to accept Christ as their Savior and living their life that way. I don't care if you're a repentant thief for only 3 hours, never stepped foot in a church, never was baptized, nothing. Just believed in his heart enough that God said, "You'll be with me in paradise today." So going to hell has nothing to do with works. It has to do with rejection. The works have to do with what your sentence will be in the eternal state. What depth of punishment, what extent of punishment, well, I shouldn't say extent, all the extent is the same, it's eternal. But what type of punishment you'll have. For example, somebody at that nut job at Sandy Hook, he'll be in a lot deeper part of the lake of fire and suffer more than somebody that was irreverent to God. Just, "I don't care about Christ, I don't care about this." They'll be in a lake of fire, and there is, just like in heaven, there is a difference. There is some sort of system of rewards in heaven, and there's some sort of punishment in hell. We don't know what it is. It's okay that we don't know. We just know that it is. So our job is to always be on the high point. If you're a Christian and you're born again and you're on your way to heaven, it doesn't matter how much you're going to be judged, because you will be judged for your works. That's in verses 11 and 12. The books are open. Your works will be judged, and there's some sort of a reward system for that too. We don't know what it is, but you always want to strive to be on the high end of that. Whatever it is. How do you do that? Simple. You love God more than you love yourself. Period. There are things that we want to do. There are things that we think that, "Oh, well, I have fun. I do this. I do that. I want to do this." And is God going to punish you for them? Probably not, if they're not sinful, okay? But But the thing we have to remember is there is a passage, and I think it's in Romans 14:23b, is in boy, that says, all things that are without faith are sin. But I'm thinking of the other one that says that, what does it say? I forget what it was now.
You know, your works will add to the punishment. I mean, there's when
no, I'm saying they are. That's what the judgment is. They're not judging. You're not. They're not judging you and say, well, you know what? You did enough. You're going to hell. It's not that.
Yeah.
You're already condemned. We come into this world already condemned because of original sin, and that condemnation stays with us until we come to know Christ as our Savior and are converted. If that doesn't happen, then we die in our sins. It's that simple.
Yeah.
That's the reason why you go to hell. It's nothing to do with works.
Yeah.
Yes. No, let me rephrase that. We go to hell because we reject Christ.
Right.
The works are the. It's sort of like if a guy's convicted, okay, if a guy's caught and he goes to court and a judge convicts him of armed robbery, they throw him in jail for 2 weeks while they do a pre-sentencing investigation. So they do a pre-sentencing investigation. They take into account all the things pro and con for this guy, and then a judge says, because of your actions and because of your lack of remorse and because of this and because of that, I sentence you to 25 years in prison. Okay? Another guy comes in and he's got a better background check than the other guy did. He says, okay, you're only getting 12 years in prison.
Same offense.
So the offense is rejecting Christ. And in this case, the works are the thing that determine your punishment. In the same way, accepting Christ, accepting him, and living for him does the same thing with the rewards. It's exactly the same.
Thank you.
Everybody get it? You know, believe this or not, there's a lot of people that are Christians that don't know that stuff.
They
just don't understand that. They always think, well, you know, you go to hell because you do this, that, or the other. And it's not true. Only Christ. That Hebrews passage says that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And that means somebody's going to get punished. Okay. B, in our handout. As he rose from death to a new life, so should we. As he rose from death, so we, being made dead to sin and the world by our profession expressed by baptism, should also rise to a new life, a life of holiness. Here's something that's not spoke about too much in church. Luke 1:74-75. Andrew, just give me a minute. Luke 1:74-75.
That he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life.
There we go. Okay? This is how we should live. How about 2 Corinthians 7:1? Pam.
2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
You know, that's something we have to do. How do we perfect holiness? How do we do that? How do we live a holy life? How do we do that?
Follow his commands.
Okay, but give me an example. I'm an application guy. So explain to me how a person maintains a holy life. How do they do that? Yep, you mortify it. You kill it. Nope, I'm not listening to you. Get away from me. No. Right? That's right. That's one way. What else?
Doing what's right and what's good.
Excuse me?
Doing what is right and what's good.
Doing what is right and what is good. Well, see, you got to add to that scripturally doing things, because everybody has their own opinion of what should be good or bad. That's right. What else?
Having a personal relationship.
Okay. Yes, that will promote holiness. Yes. Yep. What else?
I
think abide in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit.
And trust in the Spirit and listen to the Spirit. Those, all those things promote holiness. What else?
I think the biggest thing is if you're not feeding on God's word, you're not going to know God's promises and what God has for us in this life. Everything that we need is in his word. And if you're not feeding on his word, you're going to be straying away from him.
Here's the way I would put it. If you're not feeding on his word, you're feeding on garbage.
Yeah. You're feeding on something.
You're feeding on something. May not be garbage because there's some good books out there, I suppose. Yeah.
Is key because yeah. Renewing your mind every day.
Yes.
And if you're not renewing your mind every day, then you're gonna, like you said, you're gonna fill your minds with garbage.
How many people here? And there was a book. I forget his name now. I have several copies upstairs. It's all about prayer, and I forget his name. I wish I could remember. But No. It wasn't him. And anyway, he said, I've tried everything I could in prayer. And he has a bunch of prayers, all different types of prayers. And he said, I've not prayed for a week. And I just said, I got up and I said, well, Lord, I love you and get me through the day. That's the only thing I said. I didn't say anything else. Went through the day. And he said, after a week, he said, I was so anxious. I was anxious inside because I hadn't spoken to him. Now just think about that for a second. We're talking about what Pam said. Imagine somebody that you love very dearly, and you know that person is around, but yet you don't talk to them. Imagine doing that with Shayna. You know she's there and you're not gonna talk to her. You're not knowing what's going on. You're not being edified by her, you're not edifying her in anything. That's what happens when you stay away from God's word. Our sister over here, Anne Marie, gave a wonderful testimony of what excommunication is. You know, we talk about excommunication and all of a sudden our mind goes to Rome. No, forget it. Excommunication is a biblical thing, okay? And what happened was she was in the situation this past week where she spent a lot of time outside without Bible-believing people. And when she came in here, she said, it feels so good to be with people of like mind and spirit, right? And the fact is, I told her, I says, that's why excommunication for a believer is so disastrous, such a terrible chastisement. When a church excommunicates a believer from the flock, it's a terrible thing because here's what happens. First of all, it's not a punishment. The only reason that happens is if that saint has committed a sin and refuses to repent, the Bible says, get them out. The reason is because it's like leaven. That sin will spread throughout the whole church. I've actually seen that happen here. So you excommunicate them. And Paul said that in Luke in chapter 5 of Acts, when he said that young man who had, married his stepmother after his father died, get rid of them. Send them out that the body might be destroyed, that the soul would be saved. And let Satan destroy him. So what he was saying was exactly what Anne-Marie said. If you're a Bible believer and you really have the Holy Spirit of God in you and you are excommunicated from the flock, you got nothing but the devil and his minions. You got the world and it eats at you like a canker. Right? It eats at you. And I've been very fortunate that God has brought me in different places and in different churches and different parts of this state in New England, and I have seen it. He's actually allowed me to see it. That's why I can speak so clearly about it. So excommunication is an example of how without the word of God, without God's people, without the fellowship, you're in serious trouble. Until you repent, and if you're truly born again, you will repent. You will. He'll bring you back. And sometimes, and I'll put this over here because it's an opinion. Sometimes I think what he does is when a saint is so willed that they don't want to give up that sin or repent of it, he keeps them out there not just to keep the flock from being infected, but he keeps them out there to show them what it's like to be without God. That's, yeah. Because you know what happens? Sometimes we say, well, I can go to God anytime and I can do this and I can do that. But sometimes when your heart, I don't know if you've experienced it, I'm sure all of you have, but sometimes there's a sin in your heart and it takes maybe a little while to get it out. And when it's there, you can't come to God because you know it's wrong. You don't want to mock him. You don't want to go to him while that thing is still inside of you. And you say, I want to pray, but I don't want to pray. Or you might even start to pray and you know you have no feelings at all. It's done. You know it. You have to repent. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. He'll keep you convicted of it until you finally give it up. And anything that he asks you to give up, trust me when I tell, trust the Bible, not me, trust the Bible. Anything he asks you to give up is in your best interest. It's, by the way, just for the record, nothing we do, whether it's good or bad, really affects God. He's unaffectable. You know, we say we worship him, we glorify him. He has all the glory, he has all the worship already. That's just all for us. Doesn't the Bible say that at some point when we're in glory, all that glory that we gave to him will be given to us? Will we? Your heart? Let's hear what Andrew has to say. Yeah, okay.
No, I'm just going to say, I agree he's immutable completely. I also think that our emotions, the way we are only the way we are because we're made in his image, and I think he has a sensitivity to us that's like a father would have to his child, so I don't think he's unaffected at all. I think he is affected. I just don't think he makes decisions on that affection. But I don't think he's like a... That would be more like an Islam God, that he's separate from these people the way that he experiences them. And
he's indwelling us, so I don't think he's separate. I just don't think that he's... I think because he's immutable that he doesn't change. And I think you could be right. You know, I'll acquiesce to that.
Maybe a God is very sensitive, but also unchangeable. And I think you can be both and be God very easily. I mean, I don't think he's manipulable or changeable, but I think he wouldn't be able to relate to us if he didn't have the same nature. We only have the nature we have because we're made in his image.
Well, you see, when you say made in his image, how are you defining that?
I believe that when Adam and Eve were made, they were made in perfection, really, at that point, or in so much perfection before they
I won't forget you.
Their capacity to love one another, to be people the way that they were naturally, were similar to God's nature. They weren't like him in every way, but they were a product of him.
I take that, and I don't myself personally, I don't subscribe to that. I subscribe to this idea. When God made us, and he gave us, and he made us in his image, it's not our nature, but it's the spirit that he gave us, because no other animal on this planet has it, and it's the ability to commune with him, and only angels and men have it.
Angels are different than us, though.
I know, but they still commune with God.
They do, but angels don't have a soul.
They don't have what? No, that's true.
So when
you say a soul, wait a minute. You got to define soul. No, I know. We're confusing everybody. This is something for after. Okay. A soul is this. The Bible says that we're a trichotomy. It doesn't say what an angel is. But a trichotomy is defined as a mind, a body, and a spirit. Those are three things, okay? Now, we know that the angels, some of them have bodies because some of them have four wings and 6 feet or whatever, right? And others we've seen come out in the form of man. So we know they have a body. And a soul is a spirit. Now, they may not have that, a soul is that thing that we communicate in the world around us with. Okay? In other words, it's your intellect, it's your brain. But the spirit is the thing that we communicate with God with. Now, they may, because they were made perfect, they were the elect, they never fell with the third that did fall from heaven, they may not have a spirit. They may have direct contact with God without needing the spirit. We need the spirit to do that.
The reason in Hebrews it says that they weren't made in his image the way we were.
Right.
So that's what I'm pointing out.
No, yeah.
Different.
Again, we do the same thing. We're talking about the same thing, just a different way. What was your hand up for?
No, I was just going like this with the noise.
Oh.
Sorry.
The tray was full past your water.
That's where that noise was coming.
Okay.
Thank you.
So any question about that? You guys got it? It's pretty simple. Okay, let's move on to the next thing.
Passion. Remember in Hebrews 11, where the Hall of Faith talks about how they were found that they lived a life of pleasing the Father. So we can not only agree with him, but we can please him, like Enoch.
Yeah.
He was found that he was one who pleased.
Yeah, he is pleased. Yeah, that's how about that.
Okay. How about 2 Corinthians 5:21? Since we're in that neighborhood. We did it? All right, then let's go to 1 John 2:6. Excuse me, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:15-16. Mario. Talking about holiness.
But he who called you is holy, and also be holy in all your conduct.
16.
Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy.
Okay. And so I want to just say one other thing. So when I look at holiness, you know, we all have different ideas. I get the idea of a white robe. I get the idea of all of us having the white robe of Christ, and it's on every day when we get up and as we go out. How well we take care of that robe depends on how much of ourselves we give to God every day. How much of it we give to ourselves every day. And the more you give to God, the less spots you have on that robe. The more you give to yourself, the more you spot it. And that's a visual thing that I like to look at, and I'll share it with you, because it's biblical, because he does tell the saints under the altar to give them a white robe. And so, and I think it also, Paul also talks about the robe in the marriage of the Lamb, that I want to present you spotless. And so I use that in my daily life as a vision in my head, that, you know, I got this white robe. And, you know, how many people here remember White Bucks? Remember White Bucks, the shoes? Remember those? Pat Boone, I think, was the guy that brought them on. And I remember having a pair of them, and I remember I went a long way out of my way to make sure not one spot got on those White Bucks. And I look at, you remember that? No.
Yeah.
Oh, I look at that robe exactly the same way. I don't want any spots to get on those White Bucks or that robe. What are you going to say, Pete? Oh, please. Yeah. All right. All right. Really?
Oh.
Yeah. Remember the song? Wasn't there a song about? I think he did. I think he did. Blue suede shoes. That was it. Yeah, that was the other song. Okay. We're really out of control here. All right. Let's go. Let's finish 5. In the last section of the verse 4, Paul writes, "We also should walk in newness of life." 2 Corinthians 5:7. Pete. So we live by faith and not by sight. What does that mean? Let's hear it. Yeah.
We don't get to see what we believe in.
We what?
We don't see what we believe in.
Okay.
We just feel.
Okay. Somebody else? We experience it. Mm-hmm. We believe it. Right? We live it.
Like even on your own understanding.
Yeah.
Yes.
And there's another one. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Those are little verses that really, you want to keep your white robe white. Take a verse everywhere with you every day. Just take some verse, something that stirs your heart, and that'll do it. All right, let's move on to page 3. Yeah, I think everybody will. I'll save this for Tom and Doreen. Pass it around. There you go. Okay.
Oh.
Yeah, I do. Pass it down this way too. I gave a bunch to go around, but let's pass them this way. How was work today?
It was good.
Yeah? Good. Your own what? Your own drawer? Yeah. I remember my wife. I told you she was in banking for 20 some odd years, and she never had a problem balancing. Never had a problem. She got robbed a couple times. One time, she was there, and the guy came up, they trained them. I don't know if they did that with you at TD Bank North, but they trained them. When people are suspicious, look suspicious, they're hanging out or something, you know, keep your eye on them, and you know where all the buttons are to push the button, right? So she saw this guy, and he looked kind of strange, but, you know, you don't want to push the button, right? I mean, you don't want to push the button until you see the gun, I guess. I don't know how it works. So anyway, the lady in front of him gets down and he pulls the gun out, and at the time they didn't have the things, and he laid it on the counter like this so nobody else could see it, because you know they got the thing there. And he says, "Give me all your money or I'll kill you." And Meredith said, "No problem." No problem, right? And when she was doing it, she wasn't doing it fast enough. So he actually pulled the gun out, and I guess he was emboldened, and he jumped over the counter. And when he did, he got behind her and he put the gun on her and he said, "Empty it, and then I want all yours. And of course, the alarm went off and everything. And they got, what they got, like 87 cameras in a bank. Like, you're not going to get, guy didn't have a mask on or nothing. He was just like in there, right? And so another thing I noticed, I didn't know this, but at TD Bank North, it's Bank of America, when you walk out, on all the doors, there's a ruler, a big ruler. I said, "What is that for?" Yes. Yeah. That's what it's for, right? Exactly. Yeah. So anyway, the guy took the money and he ran. And amazingly enough, they caught him, of course. And she got, I guess they gave her like a week off because she was really rattled by that. He wasn't a Christian at the time. She was just...
This is really weird. What bank did she work at?
She worked at TD Bank North.
The grandmother retired at Webster Bank.
Really? We're living in your grandmother's house, so okay. Anyway, they gave her about a week off and everything, but then I found out that, speaking of penalties, if he would have just stayed where he was and took the money and ran, he would have got one set of penalties. But because he jumped over the counter, 10 years was added to it.
Wow.
And it was something about terrorizing a victim or something like that, and so they threw the book at the guy. Anyway... So, it says in page 3, in verse 5, we're on page 5. Let's go to Romans 6 and read verse 5 so we stay up to snuff here. Verse 5, "For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection." In verse 5, Paul adds another layer to his point. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection." I told you before that Princeton and Yale back in the 1700s and 1800s, when they were biblical places, they actually used the book of Romans to show an attorney how to build a case, a good case, And that's what Paul does in his book. He just layers everything so there's no argument. He preempts the arguments, and it's just a wonderful book the way it's put together. I believe he was probably one of the world's greatest minds that ever lived. He begins with, "For we have been united together in likeness of his death." The literal translation of that, by the way, is "have become formed together." So instead of being united together, we have become formed together in the Greek. The
that
word.
Mm. You know, and it came into one.
Yeah.
That's really
exactly the same thing. Yeah.
Yeah.
I told you the streams, right? You got two rivers. They run side by side. They both have different names. At some point, they come together and they have one name. So what you say about one of the rivers, you're saying about both of the rivers. That's the union we have with Christ. What is said about Christ is said about his disciples. So that's an interesting analogy to consider. The word having become formed together, the word does not occur elsewhere in the New Testament. It properly means to sow or plant at the same time. It's applied to plants and trees that are planted at the same time and that sprout and grow together. Here we go, John 4:15, 4 and 5. John 15. Julie.
"Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me."
Okay. And then it says in 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." What does that mean? That's right. Okay. "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, and the same bringeth forth much fruit." How can that happen? How can that? And also notice this. Well, let's do that first. How can that happen? What happens if anybody here grow tomatoes?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I got a tomato plant, right? So I was taking a tomato off of it. There were two or three of them on there, and the branch broke. And so I took the ripe tomatoes, and they were unripe tomatoes. And guess what happened? The unripe tomatoes didn't ripen. The branch was dead. There was no more nutrients going to the tomatoes. That's what he's saying here. I'm the vine, and you're the branch. If without me, you can do nothing. Without Christ, there is nothing spiritually you can do to please God. Absolutely nothing. You can't please him. Why? John 8. What's it say? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and what?
No.
No one comes to the Father but by me. And we have to always remember that it's Christ and Christ alone when you pray. It's not just you pray always in Christ's name, because if you end a prayer with no name, it's a floater. That's what I call them, a floater. It's just floating up there because it isn't attached to a name. You got to have a name when you send the prayer up, right? So don't do a floater. Just say in Christ's name. Don't say in your name or in the name of Paul or whatever. In the name of Jesus Christ, because that's the name above all names, and we're called it to everything we do in his name and for his glory. A. Here it means the elect in Christ have been united intimately in regard to death. Colossians 2:20. Are we covering too much material? You sure? Okay. Okay. Colossians 2:20. Who hasn't read? Vinny.
Colossians 2:20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules?
You should read right down.
Yeah.
Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sexual indulgence.
Okay, I want to go back here and I want to look at a couple of things here. It says, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why living in the world are you subject to ordinances? He's talking about tasting, touching. What's he talking about there?
Religious stuff.
religious stuff, ceremony. You have to understand something. This is an important thing to understand. The God of Jesus told the woman at the well, the God of the New Testament is interested in spiritual worship. Ceremonialism is gone.
Old Testament also.
Yes. And because of that ceremonial things, many people are tricked into thinking, well, look at that nice ceiling. Look at the angels up there. And look at, oh, yeah, look at all that. Yeah. Oh, stained glass windows. It's all trimming. It means absolutely nothing.
All show, no blow.
There you go. And the other thing we have to understand, is that, and by the way, why is it you think God went from why God has an aversion to ceremonial things? Why? Number one, that's a good one. I didn't even think of that. Idolatry, sure. Huh? Tradition. There you go. Man's tradition. He hates it. He hates men's traditions, right? Because why does Jesus hate traditions of men?
Well, it displaces his
boom. It's all about being little gods, right? Making your word equal to the absolute truth, and it's not, right? And it says here, and I like this part, we are all to perish with the using of it, the doctrines of men, after the commandments and doctrine of men. And then he says, which have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. What's will worship?
Self.
What is, okay, self. What else?
I will do this, I will do that.
Okay. Anybody else?
My will be done, not his will. Oh, that's
works without faith.
That's it. Will worship is doing things without faith and doing things outside of God's word. Do you know sometimes I absolutely change the bulletin and I change around some of the, like I'll put the communion in the beginning. I haven't done it in a while, or at the end, or I'll put something ahead of something else. And you know why I do that?
To confuse the
reader. Exactly. Exactly. Exactly.
No, to make space in the bulletin.
To make space in a bulletin. Yes. Yes. I do it so that we don't become ceremonial. Oh, that's why when people go to church, they sit in the same seats. I never did. I always sat in a different seat. It's just part of it. You have to understand something. We become such creatures of habit in a church and everything else, and even with God. Haven't you done that? Haven't you seen that in personal relationships? Haven't you seen people who love each other take each other for granted after a while? Well, don't you think we do that with God? That's a human thing we do. And God doesn't want that. So you mix it up. You know, I say to you, read the Bible. Go through the whole thing. But study it more than you read it. Pick out a book. Pick out a subject. Pick out a topic. Read it. Study it. Get a concordance. Get all the verses in it. If you need help with that, I can give you all kinds of material for that. Do that, and what happens is now you're going to grow because you're learning about all the different types of love. That's right. If there's, I remember going to Bible college, and I said to the guy, I had a New King James. He says that doesn't have all of God's word in it. I said, oh, I didn't know it was lacking. He says, yep, you need a King James only, just King James. That's all you need, and you need not just a study Bible. He says, you need a chain reference Bible. And that's true. I tell everybody, if you really want to know God's word, the chain reference Bible will do that only because of the fact that it leads you throughout the whole Bible by topic. And it's wonderful. And I could actually come to church one Sunday, open it up in the back, pick a subject, find 5 points right off one subject, and start preaching. That's the beauty of a chain reference Bible. But most of all, you don't want to take God. We're talking about taking him for granted, and we do that sometimes when we're ceremonial, when we get involved in a ceremony, and it's the same thing all the time. Don't do it. God doesn't like ceremonies. He likes heartfelt worship. Let's look at two more, and we'll stop. Colossians 3:3. Anne-Marie, Colossians 3:3.
Okay, so that's in Colossians.
Yeah, chapter 3, verse 3.
For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Right. And that's it. We're he's the vine, and we're the branches. And the last one is 2 Timothy 2:11. 2 Timothy 2:11. Huh? You guys want to share with the class or what?
She said Colossians 3:3. Is that in Colossians?
She's been up since 4 o'clock. Joe.
She's small, but she's mighty. Both white.
2 Timothy 2:11. 2 Timothy 2:11.
It is a trustworthy statement. For if we die with him, we shall also live with him.
And if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. Those are 11 and 12 in that verse. Paul's telling Timothy, telling the pastor, that's what you should be teaching people. That's what you should be preaching to people. Any questions at all about anything we covered? Okay.